For those of you that are perhaps listening and watching via the internet along with that congregation, turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, I trust that you do, and I challenge you that you bring your Bible, but if not, we have pew Bibles, and the text is on page 941 in the pew Bible. Always good to follow along with the Word of God so that you read it, and the version in the pew is the English Standard. I use the New King James. Not a lot of difference, some. Still good translations. A lot of our folks still use the Old King James. I guess the New King James is the King Jimmy version. The Old King James is just King James. But in any event, that's what we use here at Flat Creek. We have been in the book of Romans now for a little over a year. As I mentioned this morning, we took a break of about 4 weeks for Christmas and, of course, the weather last Sunday morning. Have been looking at the book of Romans, the power of the gospel, first 17 verses of chapter 1, and then the plight of sin, one of the longest sections of the book of Romans, from the 18th verse of chapter 1 all the way through the 19th verse of chapter 3. And now we're looking at the pardon of justification. So that's where we are today. We cover the first 8 verses of chapter 4. I want to pick up with verse 9 this morning. We're going to go read through the entire remainder of the chapter and focus on religion or redemption. Religion or redemption. Paul says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Flat Creek, this is to us. All of this, and there's a lot of theology here. This is to you and I. But also for us. God wants us to know what occurs in the preceding verses. But also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses, our sins, our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. Paul is riveted on justification. And we'll see why in just a moment. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that is had and gifted to us in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone. The grace that imparts to us faith alone, so that we might be brought to faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught us by the Word of God alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember a few weeks ago, we started this segment, in fact, we started verse 1 of chapter 4 with the illustration about the preacher who got the gospel wrong. He was using an illustration about a frog that fell into a pail of milk. The pail was too deep, and so in order for the frog to keep from drowning, he just began to paddle. And the harder and faster that he paddled, he found that the milk turned to butter, was churned into butter, and voila, after some period of time, it was hard enough for him just to spring out of the pail. And of course, the summary was, if you just keep paddling, the moral of the story, just keep paddling, you just keep working, you just keep doing your best, and you'll be able to jump out of the pail. You will make it, and God will be pleased with you. Which is, by the way, the thought of our culture. But is it what Paul is teaching to the church at Rome here? And so this story and what we see in this passage, Paul is summarizing the seriousness, and this is a very serious passage, the seriousness that Paul is teaching the church of Rome about the justification by faith alone. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Just a little review this morning before we get into the verse. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Also look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He now has addressed for us Abraham in the first five verses of chapter 4, and he also brought David into the picture. If you would, Brother Willie, put the first slide up. This is just the review. Let's see. That is slide 1. So we need to go down to slide like 83 or whatever it is, 40-some or something of that nature. In chapter 4, as we've talked about the introduction of Abraham and the beauty of him being justified by faith, Paul is elaborating now in verse 9 about this particular event that is taking place, or what has taken place in his heart and in his mind. Didn't realize I had so many notes, did you? Well, probably you did, but in any event, we're getting there. Ho, ho, ho. Why'd that go back up one? Yeah. Okay. First five verses. We've looked at, in these verses, and we'll conclude a portion of this morning, the two Old Testament saints that are justified by faith alone. Abraham in the first five verses, and then, or first four verses, and then David. Abraham believed Scripture. Abraham did not boast. They were chosen by God. They did not choose him. And we'll again begin, we'll examine this as we journey through the book of Romans. Important principle of what Paul is teaching to the church at Rome. Abraham believed the naked word of God without any precedent. There was no written word of God when Abraham came to faith. But there was the spoken word and the revelation from God the Father. So he believed Scripture. His faith was based upon seeing Jehovah's faithfulness. We're going to talk about promises this morning as well. And then that takeaway, justification is by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. Next slide. So then we looked at David. And what Paul does is he goes back and looks at, he quotes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, and we learn a similar thing about David. David was sought out by God. If you remember the story, we went back to 1 Samuel and we saw where David was one that was anointed and selected by God. And the word there, by the way, and we're going to look at it in more detail when we get to chapter 8, 9, and 10, is the word foreknowledge, which means that God set his love upon a certain individual or race of people. So, God set his love upon Abraham so that God's purposes may be made known. God set his love upon David so that God's purposes may be made known. And so, David was not seeking for God, although he was familiar with Jehovah. God was seeking for him. And David declares, David understood his ungodliness, his sin. That's what we see in these verses. And David declares that we are blessed, and we're going to continue that in verse 9, that we are blessed because God justifies the ungodly by forgiving us and imputing or accounting to us the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. None of us are saved. In fact, all sinners that are saved are ungodly and unrighteous. And the only thing that makes us righteous is the accounting of the beauty of the righteousness of Christ to our account, to our souls. That's why Paul is riveted on justification. And he wants you and me to be riveted on it. Not only are our sins forgiven, they are placed on Jesus at Calvary. His righteousness is imputed to believers by faith and grace alone. Salvation is free and simple to all who respond to God's love. But it's not free and simple to the Trinity. It cost God his Son to save us. Next slide. This is where we are this morning. From verses 9 of chapter 4 to verse 25, there are the promises of God revealed in grace and faith. Religion versus redemption, and God's promises made to Abraham are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. We're going to start to look at the latter part of this here in just a moment. So, not only does he continue here in chapter 4, this will go through chapter 5. So Paul is concerned and he is excited that the church of Rome know about the beauty of being brought into the righteousness of Jesus Christ by justification. Now, there's a number of reasons. We've already talked about Abraham did not boast when he came to faith. Look at the latter part of chapter 3 again, and if you notice, it says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. We live in a culture that is chock-a-block full of some type of boasting. And what grace does, as we'll see beginning in verse 16, what grace does is it obliterates boasting. Grace, we are not free to say, well, God, just because of who I am, gifted me with grace. No, God, in spite of who we are, gifted us with grace. In fact, boasting has become so prevalent that we have reduced it to one-liners. And you see them often on bumper stickers. Pagan and proud of it. How silly is that? God is my co-pilot. There's another silly one-liner. God's not our co-pilot. God's not co-anything. He's not our associate. He's not our assistant. But that is the culture that you and I live. In fact, we like these because we really don't have to think a great deal about them. And so even our theology is reduced to bumper stickers, which is, since we live in a self-saturated, self-assertive, and self-exalting culture, that should not surprise us at all. We talked a couple of weeks ago about expressive individualism. The belief, as Tim Keller said, that identity comes through self-expression, through discovering one's most authentic desires and then being free to be one's authentic self. We live in a follow your heart, believe in yourself, chase your dreams, Disney, Hallmark, MTV, gospel. The catechism of our culture is, I got to be me. And it permeates even evangelical circles. Is that what Paul is teaching? It's what our children are learning. It's what our youth are learning. You are the creator of your own identity. Mom and Dad can't tell you who you are. God forbid that old gray-haired grandmas and grandpas tell you who you are. You are the creator of your own identity. You're free. Not only are you free, you are obligated to determine whomever or whatever makes you feel good. And don't listen to anyone else. We live in a culture that feels entitled to boast. And we live in a culture that thinks that money is the answer to everything. One of my favorite quotes is from P.J. O'Rourke, which is, he's a humorist. And he says this, one of my favorite, giving money, if you're listening, say amen. Giving money to the government is like giving whiskey and car keys to teenage boys. I'll say that again. That deserves a laugh, by the way. Giving money to the government is like giving whiskey and car keys to teenage boys. Some of you chuckle, but you know what I mean. That's the culture that we live in. Let's pour more money into it, and we'll be able to fix it. We boast, but what boasting does is it leads to hard hearts, cold souls, and complaining. Because we are afraid that we're going to miss being entitled. It's moved into the church. David Platt, president of International Mission Board, listened to a great message by him about a month or so ago on the persecution of the reformers. By the way, if you're not here on Sunday night, you're missing a lot. You ought to be here. It's good for your soul. And by the way, this is the Lord's Day beginning all day long. Platt said this: what if we take away all the cool music and the cushioned chairs? What if the screens are gone and the stage is no longer decorated? What if the air conditioner or the heat is off and the comforts are removed? Would God's word still be enough for his people to come together? Paul thought so. Jesus thought so. The authors of the Old Testament thought so. Do we think so? So we live in a culture that's given to boasting But the Bible teaches us that humility is God's design for salvation. Verse 9 through 12, Paul reminds the church at Rome that grace and justification are blessings from God. And so, if you want to be blessed, we should learn more about who Jesus is and why we're justified. The word blessing, by the way, in the Bible means the occurrence of a good fortune. Now, the church at Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul had to address both sects of people in his writing to the church. And he talks a great deal about circumcision because the Jews, even though it was just a sign, there was no efficacious, there was no work of grace associated with circumcision. Paul still addresses it quite often in this chapter, and he will mention it again as we move into chapter 5. He also reminds us in this passage that the righteousness was imputed, God's righteousness was imputed to Abraham because Abraham believed what God challenged him to do 13 years, at least 13 years, before he was circumcised. In fact, we find in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to his account. It was accounted to him for faith. It's not until chapter 17 that God introduces the covenant sign of circumcision to Abraham and to his people. Abraham was Gentile until chapter 17. That's why he's the father of both Jew and Gentile, spiritual father. So, Paul asks about the timing of Abraham's faith in verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so, as this was granted to him, God gave him faith in order that he believe who God is. In verse 11, Paul singles out or wants us to understand that we need to put obedience and works in their proper place. Obedience and works follow faith and grace. We come to faith because of God's grace. And then what follows is the faith or the obedience and the works that are granted to us by the Spirit of God. The opportunity we have to worship and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't throw works or obedience out of the window, but he does put them in their proper place. You and I need to do the same thing. Working our way into heaven is inconsistent with what is taught in all the Bible, not just the book of Romans. God's seal was circumcision. It was a signet to evidence Abraham's gracious receipt of the holy righteousness. It was the sign of the covenant promise. Next Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate baptism. A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. These do not grant grace to anyone. These are seals, they are signets from God, so that we might remember in the Lord's Supper the death of Jesus Christ, because we forget. And then baptism, as we'll see, we'll probably use Romans chapter 6, first part of that, next Sunday morning. Baptism assures us that a believer has died to self as they go into the water. They are buried to self and resurrected to new life in Jesus Christ. We don't go under the water and then come out self-assertive. Look what God has done for me. We submit to baptism in humility, and we're graced because we are humble before the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision never saved anyone, neither is the Lord's Supper or baptism. Jesus alone saves. Look at verse 12. That part of verse 11, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, that's you and I, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, talking about Jews, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That's us Gentiles. Do you walk in the steps of faith of Abraham? It's faith, not religion. It's not ritual. It's faith that redeems both Jews and Gentiles. Faith seals us for the remainder of our life. Circumcision and baptism and the Lord's Supper are given to us to demonstrate what God has done for us. Baptism, in a beautiful way, demonstrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we come to communion, we demonstrate the Lord's death till He comes. And when we look at circumcision, the purpose of circumcision was to demonstrate the need of a deep heart surgery. A surgery that began with repenting in humility, responding to the promises of God, and accepting God's gift of faith in Jesus Christ. We move from being religious, simply obedience and works, to faith and justification. Oh, we begin to see why Paul is riveted continually by justification. Now, look if you would at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We read through the entire chapter this morning. God's promises were made to Abraham by grace and through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Justification then is found in three key elements of salvation. The first are the promises of God. Secondly, the faith that God gives us by the Spirit of God to do His work, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we respond to faith because of God's grace. You make promises? Nod your head like this. Yeah, you make promises. You promised yourself. Some of you promised yourself. A lot of change this year, didn't you? Resolution is just a promise. Promise to self. I'm going to spend more time to myself, which I have found is almost impossible. I'm going to lose 20 pounds. I'm going to run faster than a speeding bullet. I'm going to jump higher than the Empire State Building. And some of you, this is Superman. And we think we're supermen and women. Because that's the culture we live in. We boast. Over at Stephanie Craig's last night, we were watching, thankfully, Atlanta cream Seattle. And if you're a Seattle fan, I'm sorry. But they creamed Seattle last night. And, of course, there was a tackle. Every time a tackle is made, the guys get up and, oh, I made a tackle. They get paid to make tackles, don't they? Don't they? Yeah, they get paid to make tackles. So don't get up and show off and say, I made a tackle. It's what you get paid to do. Just as I am here preaching. I'm here preaching, not for the money, but because God gifted me to do that. But that's the culture we live in. Look at me. You make promises. Do you always keep your promises? I'll leave that to yourself. Because I know the answer. So I make promises, and there are some that I don't keep either. God has never made a promise that He has not kept. Nary a one. Now, in the Old Testament, you read these things, verses 9 through 12, and you see circumcision and the law and so forth, all these things are mentioned. It was difficult in the Old Testament for Judaism to be a missionary faith because of the rite of circumcision. The dietary laws, you think that our laws, that whether you, whatever it is, the laws, the Daniel diet, by the way. You familiar with the Daniel diet? Some of you are familiar with the Daniel diet? If you go back to the first chapter of the book of Daniel and you read about the Daniel diet and his friends, and they said, no, we're not going to eat from the king's table, we're not going to eat any meat, and we're not going to eat any pork, and we're not going to eat any chicken. God, they weren't Baptists, I know that. But anyway, that's what they said. If you go to the end of chapter 1, what does it say? They were examined after some period of time, and they had gained weight. Eating vegetables and carbs. They were more robust than the Babylonians. And yet we flock to that thing. Think of the Daniel diet. We're going to lose weight. That's not what the Scripture says. But Americans have not been known for lack of gullibility. So we read those things and we say, but we don't go back to Scripture to examine them. It's vital that we do that. So, the promises of God. Judaism was not a missionary faith. It was a come-see faith, not a go-tell faith that you and I are part of today. So let's ask the question. What are the promises of God? We're going to look at some of them this morning. We'll close out the message with this focus this morning. What are the promises of God? A good understanding of the promises of God are that they are a pronouncement of God's divine assurances of good to believers. And here's the part we miss. And woe to unbelievers. All the promises of God are good. No, they're not. Not for unbelievers. They're good to those that are called according to the purpose of God, but they're not all good. His promises are key to learning about justification, which means that He wants us to know this. Look at verse 13 of chapter. We've just read that in chapter 4. Look at verse 14. He says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those of the faith of Abraham. In verses 20 and 21, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what He, God, had promised, He was able also to perform. So the promises of justification are the truth, the pronouncements of God's good to His people, to believers that follow. Now, we don't have the time. There are hundreds of mentions of the promises of God in the Bible. And obviously, we don't have time to go and look at all of them. I do want to look at a few. So go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. By the way, if you are a believer, God has promised you in Christ Jesus, which we'll see here in just a moment, to keep all of His promises. This is not a promise of health. It's not a promise of wealth. It is not a promise of prosperity. It is not a promise of long life. It's not a promise that He's going to remove all anxiousness from you or make you have harmony with everybody that you come in contact with. That's not what the promises of God ensure. Jesus Himself is the revelation of the promise of God, and He was not very harmonious, as we studied this morning in John chapter 2, with many of the people that He came in contact with. In the Old Testament, His promises were declared and kept. In chapter 8 of 1 Kings, we have Solomon essentially wrapping up the dedication of the temple. We're going to witness an inauguration this week of the 45th President of the United States. So here Solomon is going through a dedication to the temple that bore his name. This is called Solomon's Temple. Look with me, if you would, at verse 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose before the altar from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out to heaven. This is a king. And he's prostrate before the Lord. He stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all He promised. There has not failed one word of His good promise, which He promised through His servant Moses." This has to do with the Levitical law and the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. So God keeps His word. Deuteronomy says, for 1,000 generations. Good for believers, not so good for unbelievers. May the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us. May He incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His way, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded. Verse 63, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls. Talk about money. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. Don't you think the priests were busy that day? God keeps His promises of His word and of His law, made to you and I. Not only in the Old Testament were the promises declared, but they were verified by Jesus. Go with me to Luke, the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. And verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promises of God verified in Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Luke continues to write to Theophilus. In Acts chapter 1, it's the continuation of what he closed out in Luke 24. And then in verse 4 of Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Now, the promise of the Father was the promise of the sending of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, no less God than Father or Son. And as Jonathan Edwards understood the third person of the Trinity to be, the love that emanates from Father and Son, that exists between Father and Son, is so prevalent, so powerful, so beautiful, that it results in the third person of the Trinity. Now, not only was it verified by Jesus in Luke 24, but it was also signified by preaching. Look at Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 33. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to a huge crowd. And the scripture reminds us in verse 33. This Jesus God has raised up from of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. Look at verse 39. For the promise is to you and to all your children and all who are afar off, all who are to go tell about the good news, as many as the Lord will call. Declared Old Testament, verified by Jesus and by preaching in the early part of the New Testament, and then revealed again to us in the epistles of Paul. Turn back to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And verse 2. Paul, verse 1. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Turn to 2 Corinthians, writing to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes for all the promises of God. Not your health, not your wealth, not your prosperity, no lack of anxiety and peace. None of these are the promises of God. The promises of God are in him, Jesus Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. These are the promises of God. Ephesians 3, writing to the church at Ephesus. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace, verse 2, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him called us by faith, by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, justification by faith, through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. No justification by faith, no divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as I mentioned, there are hundreds of references to promises of God in the Bible. God granted to Abraham a covenant, a promise that while he was a Gentile, he would be the spiritual father of all believers, whether Jew or with a Gentile. The promise to Abraham was not through the law. Although the law of God is good, it was through the righteousness of faith. God pledged to redeem his people from their sins. It was accounted to Abraham because of his faith. So we're going to talk about faith not this morning, but in perhaps next Sunday morning. Faith is not some belief that we generate within ourselves. Biblical faith clearly is gifted to us by a gracious God. It comes by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Faith and grace. They're singular in the context of our salvation. Now, do you believe God's promises? Are you able to say, as Abraham said, or as Job said, though he slay me, I will serve him. And by the way, that is God's right. If he chooses to slay us, we're still to serve him. Did not Jesus go to the cross? Are we better than our Savior? The promises of God rest on his grace and his faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can have assurance of the promises of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you promised the gift of the third person of the Trinity. And Holy Spirit, you descended upon Peter on the day of Pentecost. He preached a powerful message. The promise of God was revealed. The Spirit moved. Folks were humbled. They came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I would today, Lord, as we look about this congregation, if there's any here this morning that does not know you as Savior, may you crush their spirit, for our spirits need to be crushed. May we be brought before you as Solomon was, prostrate, hands and feet outstretched, lay before you, and understand that you keep those promises. In fact, as we've read this morning, Abraham declared that what God was able to promise, he also performed. Oh, how insignificant we are when we consider the promises of God. Remind us this morning that the promises of God are blessings to his people, but they are penitent to unbelievers. And so it is our prayer that you'd have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service, bring souls to faith. Encourage us as believers this morning. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is simple today, as always. Salvation is simple. Simple enough for children to understand and to respond. And no, you don't need to understand as a sinner how all this applies to you. But you do, as a believer. These things are written to us to strengthen the church so that we might endure when faced with illnesses. Many of you have been faced with illnesses, some of them life-threatening. You want to be able to endure through those situations. And all the health and wealth and goody-goody, feel-good stuff, rah-rah stuff is not going to help you or I when faced with eternity. And so this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, our prayer is that you would, in faith, confess and repent that you are a sinner. And yes, it's necessary. But the beautiful thing is that once our hearts and souls are brought in humility to Jesus Christ, His loving embrace takes us into His arms and changes us to be like Him. No wonder Paul's riveted. No wonder we should be riveted. We can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can leave here today with that promise of God. That is yes in Christ Jesus. Yes, that's what He wants. Yes. Whosoever will may come. If you're here today as a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord is Savior, and perhaps you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. You need your faith and justification need now to be worked to be moved into obedience and work. Complement each other. We encourage you to make that decision this day. If you're here today as a child of God, and the Lord has spoken to you about some situation in your life, rededication, consecration, whatever. We're going to sing what number, Brother Mike? 308. 308.